Our passage this morning starts with Jesus saying that he came to cast fire on the earth. Now, I normally don't start off sermons this way, but I am this morning. I'm not sure exactly what Jesus said when he meant this. In other parts of the Bible, when he's talking about fire, he's talking about the refiner's fire and the fire of sanctification that Jesus brings and purifies us with. At other points, he talks about the final fire, the fire of judgment, which will come ultimately. Well, Jesus doesn't seem to be talking about either one of these in particular right here. Because of the context of this passage, and this is Kevin talking, not the Bible, just be sure you know that, it appears that he is talking about a fire that divides, or rather a fire that illuminates the hearts of each and every one of us, which unfortunately in itself brings division. I think a good example of it would be this. Has anybody ever heard of pyrite? What's another word for pyrite? Fool's gold. That's right. Pyrite looks an awful lot like fool's gold, but it's not actually gold. If you were to take gold and apply a certain amount of heat to it, what would happen? Right. It would melt eventually. However, if you apply that same amount of heat to pyrite, what's going to happen is pyrite, which is formed of iron and then sulfur atoms bonding together, you're going to have that sulfur start to burn off, and it's going to stink. Then you're going to have the iron that was left behind, which is basically going to turn to rust and ash and dirt, and it's going to be gone. Some forms of pyrite will actually produce a nasty gas called cyanide, which I'm sure we've all heard of, which will kill you if we breathe it. Well, this is not unlike the fire that Jesus originally came to bring. When Jesus came the first time, those who were true believers trusted in him. They turned their back on the world and they submitted to him. However, many of those who appeared to be children of God, whether they be Pharisees or Sadducees or priests or whatever else, they turned out to be fakes. When they encountered the fire of Christ, they began to stink, didn't they? Some of them actually began to spew forth poisonous gas in the sense that they taught false teachings. So that if folks were around them and listening to what they were saying, heard lies, they could have actually been led away from the truth. They could have been led to perish, much like with pyrite. So while this is not the final judgment which is coming, it is a fire of illumination and of temporal judgment that Christ brought for those who didn't submit to Christ. This is exactly what Simeon prophesied when he first encountered Christ back in Luke chapter 2. Simeon blessed them and said to Jesus' mother Mary, he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." The fire that Jesus brought was an illumination of what the truth is. And when folks encountered that truth, they had to make a decision. Next, Jesus said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Now, the term baptism here that he uses is, while it is the same word, he's not talking about what we celebrate when a man, woman, or child comes to Christ and we dunk him in the water. He's talking about the cross that's coming. He's talking about his capture, his abuse, his ridicule, as well as his crucifixion. Oftentimes, and this may seem strange for us to see baptism used in this term, but it wasn't really different back in ancient Greek literature. When we talk about a soldier going to war, he was baptized by fire, by the fire of the warfare, and he came out a different man than he was before. Jesus is talking about the baptism of the unimaginable horrors that were about to fall upon him. Now, I love this passage. And I love passages like it because it shows the humanity of Jesus. There are some false theologians out there, even today, that will say that Jesus didn't really endure what we would have endured because he was God. And he didn't suffer in the same way that you and I might suffer because of this, because he was the Son of God. And folks, nothing could be further from the truth. He suffered every bit as much as we would. In fact, he suffered a whole lot more than you and I ever would or could. He was perfect. He was holy. So in addition to the scourge and the nails and the ridicule and all that, he also owned all of our sins. He willingly separated himself from his Father during that time. While that had never, ever happened before, when Christ took our sins upon him, he was separated from God. And this is Kevin speaking and not the Bible, but I imagine that was far worse than the scourging. Far worse than the nails, and far worse than anything that Christ might have experienced there. Jesus wasn't looking forward to this. It filled him with anxiety, but he did it anyway. He did it out of obedience to his Father. He did it out of love for those who would eventually choose him, which I pray is everybody in this room. And he did it because he knew it was the only hope that we could have to be called his. I pray each and every day that each one of us are able to also make that same sacrifice for our Lord that he made for us. Because the mark of a true Christian, and I know I've said this before, but it's this. It's to be willing to die for Christ as he died for us. And it's to be willing to stand for Christ as he is standing for us right this moment before his Father. Jesus starts off the next section by saying that he didn't come to bring peace on earth, but division. Now this passage is often not taught. Many times we like to skip over this passage because it just doesn't seem to make sense in our minds. And that's frankly because we've been brainwashed by the world and the world beliefs and the world structures. If the world values measured up with God's, we would see things the same way, but the world doesn't. In fact, talking about the Ten Commandments in Bible study this morning, I got to eavesdrop a little bit. Well, if the world had Ten Commandments, two of them would be, you must go along to get along, and thou shalt not offend. Am I right? That's what the world teaches. It is. It's okay to kill somebody, especially if it's a baby and a womb. But don't offend anybody. Oh dear. That'll get you locked up and put away. Now, as we're shocked to hear this, I bet the disciples were pretty shocked to hear this too. Probably thinking, what does he mean he didn't come to bring peace? Didn't we read in Isaiah that the Christ would be the Prince of Peace? Well, we also read right before Christmas talking about what the angels shouted when they gathered over the shepherds. They said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. God is pleased with those. There is peace for those who submit their life to Christ. That is how we gain peace. But judgment came also because Jesus came with fire. And judgment falls upon each and every person who dies without Christ. Each and every one of us stood in judgment at one point or another. Unfortunately, statistically, some of us probably still do. But we all stood in judgment before we submitted our lives to Jesus Christ. That's the only way for us to avoid judgment here or in the afterlife. Earlier in Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and, and who does not gather with me scatters. Whoever who has not made peace with Jesus by themselves being figuratively crucified with him is an enemy of Jesus. If we have not submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are his enemy, pure and simple. Jesus doesn't allow there to be any room for indecisiveness. There's two types of people in this world, those who are for Jesus and those who are against him, those who have chosen to be his enemy. People who come to church to get a little religion, maybe a little spirituality in their lives, a little structure, a little bit of discipline and community, they are not walking the Christian walk. That's not what the writer of Amazing Grace said when he sang, "I once was lost and now I'm found." Please somebody help me remember his name. It just went blank on me. John Newton. Thank you very much. Those who are looking for a little spirituality, they don't get it. There's no salvation in that. We are either for Jesus and submit to him as Lord and Savior of our lives, or we are enemies with God. Jesus didn't leave any room for some form of wishy-washy Christianity that seems so prevalent in the world today. That's not a true Christ follower. We cannot say, when we're picking through our Bibles, this I like and this I don't. We've got to take it all. I can't say, I like this love your neighbor stuff. This sounds neat. I'm going to do that. But then at the same time say, I'm not going to go for all this politically incorrect stuff. I'm going to have to leave that alone, because that was written mostly by bigoted men back in the ancient times. And folks, that's not the way it works. First of all, if it's in here, it's from God. And God is the one, when you look at the commands that might make us uncomfortable, man didn't say them. God did. So we can't just assume and pick through here like Mr. Minch says and say, well, I don't really like that. I'm going to cut that part out. It's not a buffet line. You don't get to leave the broccoli and take the meat. You got to take it all, whether we like it or not. We are either for Jesus or we're enemies of God. Jesus brought division. Jesus turned lives upside down. He turned households upside down. He turned the religious establishment upside down. And folks, he's still doing that today. And if you're not seeing it in your life, you may not be following him. This is why the world doesn't have a big problem with most of the religions that are out there, but they have a big problem with Christianity. Especially true Christianity that doesn't strive to go along to get along. This doesn't mean that we get to be mean to people who are lost. This doesn't mean that you and I personally get to judge sinners. We don't get to sit up on our high horse and look down at them and say, look at them. Look at how they're acting. Shame on them. No. We were all lost at one point. And we can't be mad at the lost for acting lost. We love the lost. We reach the lost. We make sacrifices for the lost, just as Jesus sacrificed himself for us. That is what we're called to do. But we also don't act like the lost just to make everything work out nicely. We're certainly not called to that. The Christians that the world hates, I pray, are those that are found in this room. They call us bigots because we believe what the Bible says is a sin is a sin. They call us arrogant because we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. Well, you know what? That's what the Bible says. For the same reason, they call us closed-minded. We believe that those who do not trust in Christ are going to hell, period. They're not going to simply cease to exist. They're not going to get to go to heaven because they've been pretty good people and they had heard about Jesus or liked some of his teachings. They're not going to go to nirvana. They're not going to get 70 virgins in some weird place. That is all ridiculous foolishness. Each and every bit of it. They're going to go to hell, where they are going to burn for all eternity. That's what we're taught. That's what this says. And that's what we follow through with. And that's why the world often hates us. The world hates us because we think it's better for us if we don't have sex before we get married. The world hates us because we don't think adultery is okay. The world might hate us because we don't get drunk or do many of the things that the world thinks is okay and really not that big of a deal. And they feel judged by our decision not to participate in those things. The Jesus in us may be comforting to the Jesus in each other, but the Jesus in us is condemning to those who don't have Christ with them. The world hates us because we beg mothers, young women and girls, not to kill the life that's in their stomach. To think about a decision that they're tempted to make and just really want to get over with and put behind them as quickly as possible. They say we're ignorant because we believe that God really did create everything. And we don't believe in natural selection, which, folks, any true scientist will tell you that has a whole lot more holes in it than anything the Bible teaches. The tides are turning in this nation and in this world. And I bet some of our members who were here in the 50s and saw how our nation was are just shocked to see how it is today. Even those who lived in the rural 60s and 70s. But I don't think it's as bad as it's going to get. I don't think we've even begun to see the tip of the iceberg. Christ divided folks then, and he has divided folks today. We are, Christians are, the persecuted minority in many nations today. Don't think that it can't happen here. And I'm not talking about somebody saying something to hurt your feelings because you're a Christian. I'm not talking about losing your job because you won't take the cross off your neck or you refuse to do something that is against your values. I'm talking about losing our lives for Christ. It wouldn't surprise me if we saw that in my lifetime and maybe our kids. Now, I don't know about you. And this is probably going to sound a little bit twisted. But I get excited when I see these things. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to see Christians tortured or killed. I don't want to see that. I don't want my kids to grow up in a nation that is no longer a Christian nation. That bothers me. That breaks my heart. But what I love is what these things point to. And how God has always been glorified, no matter how much the devil tried to squash his church. Historically, when Christians were persecuted, great things happened. There was this man named Stephen. And Stephen preached the truth so boldly and with such conviction, and the word says that he did powerful things among the people. Well, the religious leaders captured him, and they tried to argue with him and shut him up, but they couldn't. Because Stephen spoke the truth. He put it right out there. So when they couldn't silence him, when they couldn't shut him up, when they couldn't argue with him, they decided the best thing to do was to kill him. To stone him. Well, when that happened, listen to what Acts 11:19-21 says. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. When Rome, when the Jews tried to squash Christianity, all they did, because it was politically incorrect for the day, all they did was fan the flame of Christ. They encouraged the spread of Jesus around the world. The church was all huddled together in a safe place, mostly keeping to themselves, and often like what we can be today. But when that happened, when they started kicking in doors and persecuting the church, two very important things happened. First, the church spread out. They didn't stick around and first of all, they didn't back down from their convictions. They didn't see Stephen crucified and say, stoned and say, "We were just kidding. We were just playing pretendsies. Don't want any of that trouble. We'll do whatever you want." They didn't do that. But they did do the common sense thing, and they went to where it was safe, and they preached the gospel. And there were many that stayed in Jerusalem too and preached it there. When you combine, another thing that happened is those who witnessed the persecutions, those who witnessed people getting killed and tortured, many of them came to Christ. And as weird as it sounds, it makes perfect sense. The Holy Spirit was already pulling on their hearts like the Spirit does on all the lost. So when they had that pull of Christ already upon them, and then they witnessed somebody who was willing to boldly preach their faith, even though they might get stabbed or burned or stoned, then they also fell in love with Christ. And sadly enough, many of them were also persecuted. God uses persecution today to reach people in other nations. Christians in China, the Middle East, parts of South America, and in other areas where it's dangerous to be a Christ follower, folks, they kick our butts in the faith game. Those guys are spiritual giants in comparison to us. We're spiritual midgets. We really are. And I'm sure that ruffled some feathers here. But there are people in the world right now that are meeting, even though it means they could die this minute. Even though it means they could be put in prison and tortured in horrific ways, along with their family, they choose to come together. They choose to worship God, while many of us find excuses not to go to church consistently. "I had a hard week. I'm just going to sleep in. God understands. My child has a runny nose, so I'm just going to stay home today. My husband had a really hard week, so we'll just take it easy this Sunday. The fish are biting. It's hunting season. I don't feel like it." For whatever reasons, too often in America, getting up and going to church is just too great of a sacrifice for the Lord. Am I right? Amen. Too great of a sacrifice for the Lord. So while some risk their lives to worship in China, there are Americans who won't risk catching the flu or missing out on some free time to get to church. I think persecution could help that. I think persecution could help us take our Lord a whole lot more seriously than we do. There are some people that live in extreme poverty but still give all they can to help those in need, especially those in the church, because that's what God tells us to do. While we often have a hard time giving up a penny if it means that we don't get the new iPhone, or we don't get that 70-inch TV, or we don't get that new M1A battle rifle we've had our eyes on. I'm throwing myself under the bus on that one. We say our prayers before we go to bed at night, if we remember. While there's Christians that lay on their face all night long praying that their husband will be redeemed and saved, praying that their pastor or their son will be let out of prison, praying that persecution doesn't knock down their door. And I guarantee you, their prayers are a lot more fervent than what most of us have ever lifted up. When we're desperately concerned with reaching the lost and surviving, we're not so worried about somebody stepping on our toes if everything doesn't go our way. When we're truly fighting the spiritual forces of darkness that are right outside these walls, we're less likely to fight over things that we often fight about, like once saved, always saved, or the 5 points of Calvinism, or any of the other things that the devil uses to divide us day in and day out. I didn't plan on saying this, but honestly, I think the church fights more within each other than they ever do the sins of the world or the devil. He's done a very good job of compartmentalizing us and making us do this when we need to be doing this. Persecution builds solidarity and strengthens the church. Persecution spreads the gospel of Jesus Christ and it helps the lost to be found. When we are desperately considered, he's fine. When we are desperately concerned with reaching the lost and surviving, we're not going to get hung up on the foolish things that we get hung up on. I think if most of us were honest, we would admit that we are weak, that we are lazy, and that we're not serving God as we should. I am in that category too. Persecution can change that. Our nation, which was once a great, strong Christian nation that made a huge impact in the world, was started by persecuted saints. Men and women who wanted to worship Jesus Christ in a way that they felt the Bible was leading them to. They started this nation. God planted the seed with them to start this nation. Jesus came to bring division, judgment for the lost, peace for the believer. And our standing in Christ can often be measured with our ability or our inability to blend in with the world. If you find yourself tempering your conversations with God when you're with some people, that's a problem. If you find yourself tiptoeing around the false beliefs of the world because you want to go along to get along, that's a problem. If you have one mask that you wear around your Christian friends and family members, and another mask that you wear out into the world, there's a good chance you're just fooling yourself. There's a very good chance that you're living a lie. Because if we're not willing to stand with our Lord and Savior in good times and in bad, He may not be our Lord and Savior at all. Don't fear the persecution that is coming. Fear is the opposite of faith. And my life verse, at least for the past couple of years that I cling to with everything I got, is from 2 Timothy 1:7, which says, For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of self-control. And while loving Jesus might cause division, even in our immediate family, perhaps those whom we feel the most, we want to approve of us and to have their blessing. And while Jesus may come in between us and them, remember what He said in Matthew 19:29. Jesus said, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." Friends and family, this is a hard lesson. But it's one that God made sure got into our hands and got into our ears. And I want to leave each of you with this question that John Piper asked his congregation one day. He said, "If nobody in the world was willing to stand for Christ, if you're the only person in the world that believed in Him, would you stand for Him? Would you stand for Him?" And now I'm asking, would you be willing to stand out and be ridiculed? Would you be willing for the whole world to think you're just an idiot? Would you be willing to be hated or persecuted? If you lost everything in the world, your children, your family, your clothes, your house, your land, your money, if everything that you own was taken from you except your body, your soul, and your spirit, would God be enough? Would God be enough for you? Because folks, for a true disciple, He is. Let's pray. Father God, I pray, Lord, that You illuminate in our hearts the ways that we have strayed from You, the ways that we have failed in our discipleship, in the ways, Lord, however big or small, we might have denied You or denied Your Son. Please, God, forgive us of these sins. And Lord, help us to know that we are forgiven. Lord, help us to stand for You and to live as though we are the persecuted church today. Help us to unite with our brothers and sisters in spirit who are suffering as we speak. And help us, Lord, to be the children You've always called us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.